Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34. Let me ask you, what is it that you fear the most? What is it that you fear the most? What will fear drive a man to do? What will fear drive a man to do? If there is an emotion that is misunderstood or misrepresented, it would be fear. And it all depends on what it is that you fear. And in the end, you must test whether that fear drives you to that which is good and noble and holy. And so you have to ask yourself, does that fear drive me to that which is good? Does that fear drive me to that which is noble? Does that fear drive me to that which is holy? Does that fear drive me to God or not? For instance, unbelievers live with an innate fear. They live with an innate fear each day of their lives, whether they recognize it or not, to lose their worldly possessions or to lose life itself. They put value on their life and the things of this world. But is fear to be the emotion stirred up in a believer? Is fear to be an emotion that is stirred up in us as the people of God? Well, as we read the Old Testament, we read what God requires of us, and it is to fear. It is to fear. But fear in a different way. It is to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, as we read in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. It is to fear, but it is to fear the Lord. Makes a world of a difference. Whom and what you fear. Solomon cuts it short and says, Ecclesiastes 12:13, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person, he says, every person. All throughout the scriptures, you have examples of men who did indeed fear God. For example, Abraham feared God and so did not withhold his only son. We read that in Genesis 22. Verse 12, Joseph feared God and declared it to his brothers in Genesis 42, verse 18. Job feared God and so turned away from evil in Job 1, verse 8. In the New Testament, we read of Cornelius fearing God and prayed to God continually in Acts 10, verse 2. You have men that you read of in the scriptures, in the Holy Scriptures, who did indeed fear God. They are found in both Testaments, in the Old and the New. They feared God. These were men who feared God, and such fear was the attitude that they carried all the days of their lives. Because to fear God is to revere him. What does it mean to fear God? It is to revere him. Or better yet, to fear God is to be awed by all that he is. And that always translates to life. When you're awed by God, when you are in reverential fear of God, and you are awed by all that he is, it always translates to our everyday life. It changes you when you look upon God. That is why this kind of emotion, that is why this kind of an attitude must be predominant in us as his people. A.W. Tozer has said, quote, the fear of God is astonished reverence. He says, I believe that the reverential fear of God mixed with love and fascination and astonishment and admiration and devotion is the most enjoyable state and the most satisfying emotion the human soul can know. All having to do with God. All with this emotion, this attitude that fills up the heart of fearing him, of being awed by him, revering him. But what happens when you fear for your life? Having said all of that, but what happens when you fear for your life? What happens when you get your eyes off of God and unto life's troubles and circumstances? And there's just one word that comes to mind. Disaster. Disaster. Peter said it best in 1 Peter 1:17. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. That reverence, that awe, that respect for God ought to flow from your life here on earth. That's what I'm about during the time of your stay here on earth, however long, however short that is. And again, it's not fear of man. It's not fear of life's circumstances. It's not fear of those things or of any man, but it's fear that's placed upon God. A reverential fear. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." As believers, your eternal destiny is in heaven. You have placed your faith in the one and the only one who could determine and bring to pass the destiny of your soul, the destiny of your bodies. That's God. That isn't anybody else. That isn't anything else. It is only God who can do this. It is said of Lord Lawrence on his memorial in Westminster Abbey, "He feared man so little because he feared God so much." He feared man so little because he feared God so much. If we're honest with ourselves, I suppose that is a tall order. A great challenge for us all to not to fear men. It's something that we struggle with. It's something that I've struggled with and I continue to struggle with. It is something that believers of all ages have struggled to ultimately fear God more than man. Not to lapse into despair, but to develop an unwavering confidence in God. I understand that's hard. I understand that's difficult. Sometimes it seems like a steep road. Sometimes it seems it's undoable. But that's where our understanding of our inability comes from, that we can't do it. In and of our own strength, we cannot pull this off. We cannot do this. We ask God, increase our faith. I believe, help my unbelief. David came out of that struggle and so he penned these words in this psalm. And his message is really simple for us today. His message there in Psalm 34 is this: God can be trusted. God can be trusted. He does come through. You can call upon God and he will answer. He will help his children. So above all, fear him. Fear him. Stand in the reading of Psalm 34, if you would. Hear the word of the Lord in Psalm 34. This too, a part of Scripture, a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Now verse 2, but in your Bibles, verse 1. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you, his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. You may take a seat. Psalm 34. Divine deliverance. And just to provide a little bit of a background to this psalm was written, as its heading does say, and that is to a part of Scripture, a psalm of David when he feigned, that is, when he pretended to be mad, madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. That's verse zero, if you will. This is one of 13 psalms that seek to connect with a specific event in the life of David. There are psalms that we have where we may not know for certain where they land in David's life. But then there are psalms like this one where it is specific. It is set in context. And it helps us to understand a bit more of what's going on in the background. This one particular psalm is written in a time of David that is written for us in Scripture. 1 Samuel 21. You can read it at a later time. 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 through 15, more specifically. But let me give you a brief summary of what's taking place there in 1 Samuel. Beginning with 1 Samuel 15 and onward, you have a man who is ruling over Israel who is unsuitable for leadership. You know his name? Saul. And why is this the case? Because he is a man who rejected the word of the Lord, and in return the Lord rejected him from being king over Israel. 1 Samuel 15, verse 26 tells us. Instead, the Lord selects David to be the new king, and he is anointed in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. And Saul is not willing to give up his throne, at least not without a fight. Not without a fight. And so from chapter 16 and onward, you have Saul's descent into jealousy, into madness, the occult, and ultimately unto death. You see that spiral going downward and downward and downward from chapter 16 and onward. In chapter 17, though, David becomes Israel's most celebrated soldier, having defeated Goliath, that wonderful story that I enjoy and love, right? Right? Goliath? Okay, maybe not your favorite, but it happens to be mine. Okay, well, people came to love David. People came to esteem David so, and so they even said among the people, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. In chapter 18, he becomes Jonathan's close friend and protector. Jonathan, it is said in chapter 19, verse 1, that he delighted in David. It is also said in the next chapter, chapter 20, verse 17, that he loved David as he loved his own life. Such was the connection between Jonathan and David. Such was the friendship between those two. And if that's not bad enough, David marries Saul's daughter in chapter 18, verses 20 to 30. He marries into the family, if you will. I mean, you cannot escape what's taking place here in David's life. And so what we read in chapter 18 is that Saul looked at David with suspicion. Here it comes, verse 9. And that he was afraid of David, verse 12, chapter 18. And that he even dreaded David, verse 15. This guy has married my daughter. This man the people love. This man is friends, close friends with my son. He has taken over my life. He holds him in suspicion. He's afraid of him. He even dreads David. And so it is written in chapter 18, verse 29, at the very end, thus Saul was David's enemy continually. Continually. And so how is this proven in the coming chapters? Well, Saul drives David away. Saul seeks his life and kills those who protect him. This is found in 1 Samuel 21 through 24. That's what Saul does. That's what fear does. It ends up consuming Saul, and he ends up going on a rampant killing spree, seeking the life of David, and he kills anyone who would protect David. David's circumstances seem to be so desperate that he leaves his own land and goes to the coastal area of the Philistines to seek asylum with Achish. Achish is the king of Gath. Abimelech is simply Abimelech there, as you read on at the very beginning of Psalm 34, is simply a translation for my father is king. Just so that there is no misconception that the scriptures have got it wrong in some way, Achish is Abimelech. Abimelech is Achish, the king of Gath, where David goes to seek asylum and runs away. Now you have to understand, things must have been pretty bad for David to go to Gath. Pretty bad. Why, you would ask? Since it was the home of whom? Goliath. Goliath, whom he had killed years before. Not only that, but he comes strolling into town, and guess what David has in his possession? He has in his possession Goliath's sword. It's not something that you would kind of like not see or not recognize. So what does David do? What does David do in that setting? David pretends to be a madman, scribbling on the doors and letting saliva run down his beard. This is exactly what fear does to a man. A fear that demonstrates his lack of trust in God and deliver him. In the end, you know this, having read the story already, but the king lets him go saying, I have enough crazy people in my own town to deal with you. That's basically his judgment call. The infinite wisdom of Abimelech, of Achish. I've got enough crazy people to deal with. You need to go somewhere else. Yet all along, God continually watched over David. Even in his greatest of moments, and even in the lowest of moments, God watched over David. His loving kindness was upon David's life, and God was not going to let him go. And nothing in the world, nothing could separate him from the love of God. Nothing could shake that. David knew it. David knew it. And he writes this psalm probably in the cave of Adullam in the wilderness of Judah. David knows of God's loving kindness. He says in another psalm, Psalm 63, a favorite of mine, his loving kindness is better than life itself. He knows the love of God. He knows that nothing could shake the love of God. And so when David comes to his senses and he realizes God can be trusted, that we can call upon God, he writes this psalm with thanksgiving. He writes this psalm with praise in his heart. And that's exactly what I want to direct our hearts to do this morning, to be grateful for God's deliverance, to acknowledge his divine deliverance, deliverance that no man can provide, a deliverance that nothing in this world can provide, the kind of deliverance that only God can provide and does. Assuming the role of a teacher, David here, by way of personal testimony, speaks of divine deliverance. And in a unique fashion, he gives us proverbial instruction in verses 11 through 22. Personal testimony, 1 through 10, and then proverbial instruction, verses 11 through 22. The way that you can divide up this psalm. Charles Haddon Spurgeon called the first 10 verses a hymn and the last 12 verses a sermon. So you have a hymn and a sermon here embedded in this psalm. So let's begin with this personal testimony by way of his testimony of praise in the first 3 verses. As we think of this hymn, let us think of it in light of David's testimony, a testimony that invites all to join him in praise. And so he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. David testifies. I mean, when you're in trouble, don't you feel discouraged? Don't you feel defeated? David did. He felt discouraged. He felt defeated. He felt in trouble. He kept running and running with no end in sight. He probably thought to himself, one of these days I will be killed. Yet having received God's deliverance, David had much to bless God, carrying him through those times. You see, to bless God is to be grateful to God. It speaks of turning to God to return the blessing received. God, you have blessed me this way. Let me return blessing upon you. And all this is to occur at all times. I will bless the Lord at all times, David says. I don't know about you, but I do pretty well in praising God when things go right, when things are okay. But it is not easy when things become difficult. It becomes very difficult in life's difficult circumstances to bless the Lord at all times. In fact, it is a rather difficult discipline to think on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth. It's a tall order. And it is a commitment on the part of David to keep in remembrance God's goodness all the days of his life, but that's what he's doing. To keep in remembrance, remind yourself, speak to your soul, preach to the heart God's goodness. And to do this all the days of his life, no matter the circumstance, no matter the difficulties we face. Sometimes we grow weary in maintaining an attitude of praise. David says, let praise continually be in your mouth. Before you forget, just sit down and make it a rule upon your heart to remember whatever good God has bestowed upon you and just to thank him. Just to thank him. It's a discipline. It's difficult to do. But nonetheless, recognize God's goodness upon your life and thank him for it. Just thank him for it. Let this day be about prayers delivered up to the only one who takes us through hard times, and let us thank God. Let us just overwhelmingly thank God for his goodness and for his character, for his justice, for his benevolence, for all that he does in our lives. Let us be a people who thank God continually. And let us so this day. I mean, you can help. I mean, you can ask yourself this question if it helps you. When does God cease being good? Or when does God cease from doing us good? Does he stop doing good? No, he does not stop. He does not cease from being good. He sustains this world with his goodness, in his providence, in his power and might, and bestows good and benevolence to his children, to his own. Even those who do not recognize his goodness, yet he still allows the rain to come, the sun to shine on those that would recognize him or not. And this thankfulness from David comes from the heart. How do I know this? Look at verse 2. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. The soul will make its boast in the Lord. Where does this thankfulness come from? It comes from my soul. The soul is said to be the seat of the affections. It is there where praise begins or ends, there in the soul. All of us are born selfish. All of us are born self-centered. We think of ourselves. It is only too easy to boast of our own achievements, but here, no, the soul, my soul will make its boast in the Lord. Paul said it this way, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:31. The Lord himself says in Jeremiah 9:23, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. And those that understand this, those that do recognize God and boast of his goodness, boast in the Lord. Those that do will have a way of encouraging the humble. Who are the humble? The humble are those who have been humbled and subdued by life's afflictions. That's who the humble are. And those that boast in the Lord, those that get it, those that understand that God is good, God is still on his throne, he continues to bestow goodness, he continues to establish good in the midst of evil, they have a way of encouraging the humble, those that are struggling, because they're being humbled and subdued by life's afflictions. In fact, they will be encouraged to rejoice. And when you rejoice, that is when you know that the heart has recovered from sorrow. That's when you know that the heart has recovered from sorrow. When you rejoice. There is a time to weep, there is a time to cry. I get that, I know that. Solomon, in his wisdom, understands that. But just know along the journey, when you move from sorrow to praise, to rejoicing, you know the heart has moved on and has been recovered. Just do well to recognize who has led you along the way, who has brought you to that. It is God. But for praise to sound forth with strength, David invites all to join him. And so he says in verse 3, look at verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I mean, this is the kind of thing that you can't keep it to yourself. You have to share this praise with those who are the household of faith. You have to bring others along. And this is how you can encourage others along the way. James Montgomery Boyce has said, the person who has experienced God's mercy naturally looks to others to praise God with him. End quote. It is a joy, it is a delight, it is a privilege to praise God alone, but even more so when we are with the people of God and call others to praise God with us. I rejoice because you called me into the house of the Lord. I rejoice because you wanted to praise God together. And that is a privilege that we have each Sunday. Each of us are naturally inclined to enter the household of God and worship on a corporate level. This is exactly what we do every Sunday morning. John Calvin wrote, quote, "We give thanks publicly to God, not only that men may be witnesses of our gratitude, but also that they may follow our example." End quote. This is what we're about. This is what we do as the people of God. We are grateful people. We are thankful people. And you hear it in our songs. You hear it in our attitudes. We are a thankful people. God is good. He answers us. He delivers us. This is also a testimony of answered prayer. This is exactly what we see in verses 4 through 10. David's testimony is not only an invitation to praise the Lord, but it is also a testimony of answered prayer. More specifically, in verse 4, "I sought the Lord." This is now David telling us more specifically, "I have sought the Lord. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears." Did you catch that? All my fears. You have to remember, again, this is the lowest point of David's life thus far. He was running for his life. He was forced to part from his closest friend, Jonathan. David was alone. He had no bodyguard. He had no armor or weapons. At this point, he is without food or water, now alone in a cave. He was utterly alone, and he probably asked himself, "Who can I turn to at this moment?" He looks around and he has no one. He looks around and he has nothing. Who can I turn to? And the answer is the Lord. So what does David do? He sought the Lord. He sought the Lord. What is it to seek the Lord? What is it to seek the Lord? It is to seek guidance and direction from him. It is to strive for the will of God in the form of a prayer, waiting patiently for his answer. "Lord, what do you want me to do? I come to you because I have nowhere else to go, none to turn to. Perhaps I should have come to you before and I didn't. And for this, I'm sorry, Lord. Forgive me for my unbelief, but I come to you now. What is it that you want me to do? What would you have of me, Lord? I will wait for your answer." The truth is, my beloved, God will answer. God will answer. Maybe you're struggling to know the will of God and you feel alone. Maybe you might even find yourself at the absolute low point in life. And this is exactly where David was, between a rock and a hard place. And this is the promise for you. This is the promise for me when everything seems against you. God will answer. It may seem he may be silent at the moment, but God will answer. God will answer. God will deliver you from all your fears, whatever they might be. Those things that weigh heavily on your mind, and at times that which you dread the most. If we're honest here, David feared Saul. He feared Saul would kill him. He probably feared that the king Achish would kill him too. He too struggled with fear. I mean, let's face it, fears have a way of distracting our minds. They distract our mind. And at this very moment, as David testifies in verse 6, the Lord came through. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And just to give you an illustration of this truth, look at verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. David here is referring back to something here that he knows of. I mean, this is something that takes us to remember a time and a place that is similar to what David here is alluding to. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. This is how the Holy Spirit leads a man to write and dictate to this man the word of God. And it brings us, the readers, to think of another occasion, where the Lord does encamp those who fear him and he rescues them literally in a very tangible way. Here illustrated us in a metaphorical way as well. You remember how the Lord delivered the prophet Elisha from the Arameans in 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, another place for you to go to if you want to read more scripture and be encouraged of how the Lord delivers. Imagine you are a servant, that's your role in life, that's your lot in life. You go out one morning to fetch a pail of water outside the city gates, and you draw water, and suddenly you notice, as you gaze up, encircling around the entire town is an army. You're not concerned about drawing any water at that point. All that you're filled with at that point is fear. Fear. You run back and you tell Elisha the prophet of what you've seen. And the prophet Elisha tells you, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." 2 Kings 6, verse 16. And then as a servant who is privy to, in close proximity to this prophet, a man of God, you see this man of God, Elisha, praying, and you happen to eavesdrop on his prayer to God. You hear Elisha praying, "Open his eyes that he may see." Open his eyes that he may see, Elisha's praying. You're thinking to yourself, is he speaking of me? Of us? And then you, as a servant, without you even doing anything, you notice that up in the mountain are full horses, that the mountain is full of horses, and chariots of fire are all around Elisha, this prophet. Open his eyes that he may see. Here you are filled with the fear of man, and here Elisha is praying for the exact opposite, to fear God more so. And you see that the mountain is full of horses and chariots of fire, and they're all around Elisha, and you know that the Lord has come through. And this is exactly David's situation in the cave of Adullam. And the promise is, as you read verse 7, as you read 2 Kings 6, the Lord delivers. The Lord here is said to deliver us from fears. He is said to deliver us from our enemies, verse 7. He is said to deliver us from our troubles, verse 17 and verse 19. And notice that in all of this psalm, it doesn't mean that we do not have fears whatsoever. It doesn't mean that we do not have enemies whatsoever. It doesn't mean that we do not have troubles whatsoever in life. God doesn't promise that troubles are not going to be in our lives. Life is full of trouble. It's a constant. It will be filled with trouble in this life. You will have trouble, trials and tribulations. You will experience trouble. You will experience enemies, those who hate you, those who do not like you. Fear will be a part of living life. But the reminder to us is, whom shall you fear? The answer is that we are to fear God. We must trust Him. Even in the most dire of circumstances, you can pray to God. He will answer. He will deliver. But if you don't believe me, try God out. Try Him out. Taste for yourself. Right? See for yourself that this is how good God is. And this is exactly what David calls for you to do, for you and I to do. Verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is a man who takes refuge in Him. Taste and see for yourself. You won't buy into my experience. Why don't you experience it for yourself, that God is indeed good? Taste and see that the Lord is good. And then he says in verse 9, look what he calls us to do in verse 9. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for to those who fear Him there is no want. Again, He wants others to do the same. He wants others to experience what He's experienced in life in order that they would come to know what He has come to know, and that is the goodness of God. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. For in fearing God, you open up the channel for divine blessings. God will take care of you. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Matthew 6:33. Even if you take Him down to the most basic of clothing, life itself, preservation of God, you be concerned about seeking His kingdom and His righteousness first. God does not forsake those that fear Him. This is comforting to a man who has reached the lowest point in his life, completely alone, no bodyguard, no armor, no weapons, without food or water, alone in a cave. So wherever life takes you, fear the Lord. Wherever life takes you, fear the Lord above all. Don't worry. Jesus said, do not worry. Do not be worried about your life. Who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Don't give in to worry. Surrender yourself to the Lord and fear Him. All right, let's talk practical. How do I fear Him? This is where the hymn becomes a sermon. This is where he shifts from testimony to instruction. Proverbial instruction, verses 11 through 22. Don't let me be the one to tell you how to fear the Lord. Hear from the mouth of David. Hear from the word of the Lord himself, who takes on the role of a teacher here in verse 11. He says, come, O you children. Come, you children, literally sons. Come, you banim. Listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. All right, we are in school now. The idea here is that of being a pupil. The idea here is that of being a student, not children here. You children, you banim, listen to me and I will teach you. It's just as we read in Proverbs 4:1, hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. Look me in the eye and I will teach you. And he throws out the most fundamental issue of life in verse 12. What is that? In a form of a question, who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? In other words, he's asking, what do you want your life to be about? What do you want your life to be about? What do you want to take pleasure in life? Do you want to love it? Do you want to see goodness in it? And are you ready for it? Listen closely to what he says. Look at verse 13. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Here's that fundamental issue of life that he is addressing. And with that fundamental issue of life in verse 12, he says this in verse 13, the answer to how do I practically fear God? Look at verse 13. Listen closely. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. He runs straight to the lips. He runs straight to this aspect of your tongue. In short, turn from evil. And here David relates evil with the tongue. He relates evil with lips. I don't know if you knew this, but your tongue has a lot to do with fearing God. Your tongue has a lot to do with fearing the Lord. The tongue is you in a nutshell. In a nutshell, the tongue is you in a nutshell. It is a tattletale that tells on the heart and reveals the real you. Who are you about? The tongue will reveal. Not only that, but the misuse of the tongue is perhaps the easiest way, mind you, the easiest way for you to sin is by way of your tongue. The easiest way. There are some sins that an individual may not be able to commit simply because he doesn't have the opportunity to do those things. But there are no limits, mind you, there are no limits what the tongue can do to what the tongue can do. There are no restraints, no boundaries. For we read in Scripture that the tongue is described as wicked, deceitful, perverse, filthy, corrupt, flattering, slanderous, gossiping, blasphemous, foolish, boasting, complaining, cursing, contentious, sensual, and vile. And that's just the tip of the iceberg of all the descriptions you find in association with the tongue. And here David is reminding his students, those banim, those children of his, those that would listen, those that would hear him, and says that the tongue can easily confirm whether or not you are a person who truly fears God. All by your tongue. You see, to David, the fear of the Lord is doing right. It involves obedience. And one of the ways that you demonstrate obedience is through your tongue. And so David says, keep your tongue from evil. Keep your tongue from evil. Why? Because it has the power to speak sinfully. It has the power to speak erroneously. It has the power to speak inappropriately. Keep your tongue from evil, David says. The tongue only produces what is told to produce by the heart, where sin begins. Jesus said it in Matthew 15, verse 19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. I mean, if you want to know the depravity of mankind, just listen to their speech. Just listen to their speech. Turn on the tube. Listen to the talk shows on the radio. Listen to the people at the local diner. Hear the conversations of people. Just to give you an illustration of this, scientists maintain that once a sound wave is set in motion, it continues on a never-ending journey, and that if we had sophisticated enough instruments, each wave could be captured and reproduced at any time. If that's true, every word spoken by any person who has ever lived could be retrieved. I mean, you have them in terms of a voicemail, right? We lift you a voicemail. Left you our words on a device, and you can capture that, you can retrieve that and play it back. But what if every word of ours could be retrieved and played back, every single word. The answer is, God hears it all, and he needs no such instrument at all. Jesus plainly said in Matthew 12, 36 and 37, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account. They shall give an accounting for it in a day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." You understand? Be careful what you speak, what you say. The importance of that. A slip of the tongue is not a small matter to God. Again, your speech reveals the state of your heart. In fact, not only do you keep it from evil, here David says, "Keep your lips from speaking deceit." That is to say, stop lying. Stop lying. Lying is one of those seven things that God hates. How do we know this? Proverbs 6, verse 17 and 18. "There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil." Verse 19, "a false witness who utters lies, and the one who spreads strife among brothers." All of these things God hates. The emphasis is how deceit affects your relationships, not only between you and the Lord, but also between you and your brother. It's not just how your lying lips affect your standing before God, how you have to answer to God alone, but the consequences of that is seen in your relationship with your brother as well. What we know of the world is that the world feeds on lies and deceit. But the Lord's people are to be different. Paul says in Ephesians 4:25, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood," because that's exactly like the world. And in Ephesians chapter 4, he places the world and what they do apart from the people of God and what they ought to do. This is what you ought not to do, and this is what you ought to do. First three chapters of Ephesians is laying down the doctrine, and the 4, 5, and 6 is laying down in practice. This is who you are in Christ, and this is how you live out in Christ. And he says, "Laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we're members of one another." We are to be people of the truth, servants of the word of truth. We cannot tell half-truths. We cannot exaggerate, block honest communication with one another. We cannot misrepresent or misquote others, shift blame, slant the facts, plot and scheme. None of those things. Instead, the Bible tells it plainly and simply to us. We are to think on whatever is true. Philippians 4, 6. Not only are we to be calling men to bless the Lord at all times, as we read in verse 1, here we're called to call men to fear the Lord. Verse 9, "And one of the ways you reflect the fear of the Lord in your lives is whether you keep your tongue from evil or not." The other way that you reflect this in your life is found in verse 14. "Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." They're all imperatives. They're all commands. In short, turn away from evil, not only with your lips, but with your life as well. Let's just amplify it here, okay? I've just addressed the lips, but let's just amplify this to your entire life. Turn from evil. All that is not good in your pursuit of fearing the Lord, depart from it. And do that which strengthens you, which encourages you to fear God. And if it's not encouraging you to fear God, drop it, leave it, run away from it. In other words, it's not enough just to say no to evil, no, 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 but there must be something that you are saying yes to. And what we're saying yes to is that which is good. And here David gives us an example of what is good. What is good? What could I be about? Seek peace and pursue it. This is what I loved about living in Israel during that time, 3.5 months of my life, being able to say to people shalom and for them not to look at you kind of weird for saying something that they don't understand, shalom. In essence, my prayer in saying those words was, God, may I be at peace with this person. May they come to be at peace with you. In my emails, I try to do this as often as I can because it is my heart's desire, but 99% of the time you'll see this in my emails, grace and peace to you before I even begin to write what I want to say. Whether it's good, bad, or ugly, whether it's difficult, uncomfortable, or it's just happy news, I want to be gracious to you. I want to extend peace to you. From the bottom of my heart, I do want that. I don't know, maybe you need to be at peace with God today, no longer in strife with Him. And the only way that you can be at peace with Him is through His Son, Jesus Christ. As Romans 5:1 tells us, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that we have peace with God? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're already at peace with God, but you need to be at peace with somebody else. Maybe instead of standing for it to come to you, you need to be the one to pursue it. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:17. As much as it pertains to you, seek peace. Pursue it. This is so important that Peter quotes this portion of the psalm in the New Testament, 1 Peter 3:10-12. This is what enjoying life is all about, and the requirement for such a life is pure and honest speech, a disdain for sin, and a relentless pursuit of peace. How do you enjoy life? Pure and honest speech, you have a disdain for sin, and you have a relentless pursuit of peace. All of this is pleasing to the Lord. He is most glorified when there is peace between Himself and man and man to one another. You must grieve the Holy Spirit to see lack of peace with one another. It breaks our own heart. Elsewhere, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Yet we must admit, sometimes we get out of line in how we treat one another, and we need to be taught to get back in line, and we need to practice patience with one another, forgiving one another, and do good to one another. Sometimes this is a tall order. Because of all the hurt and pain. But again, it's about honoring the Lord with all our acts, all that we do. Lord, in the midst of these moments, how can I honor you? I want to fear you above men. How may I please you? Help me to do the right thing. Help me to do what you call me to do, no matter how difficult it may be. Though none will follow, still I will do what? I will follow. In fact, Paul reminds the Galatians in Galatians 6, 9, and 10, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, my beloved, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are the household of faith. I mean, let's not be lazy about doing good. Let's not grow weary or give up all motivation to do good. I know it's hard. But at this moment, I'm calling each one of you to not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Let us do good and reap the fruit in heaven of all our work of faith here on earth. If this is not motivating enough, listen to what God himself says through David in this psalm, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. That goodness of life is only half of the story. Most importantly is that God's face will be toward us. Not just the kind of life that you live in doing these things, but notice what he's pointing us to God himself. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. What we do is most important because it is whom we love and whom we adore and whom we are doing these things for, and that is to God. To know that God's face will be toward us, knowing that we will receive his blessing and not his cursing. C.S. Lewis has said in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, preached in 1942, he said this, "We can be left utterly and absolutely outside, repelled, exiled, estranged, finally and unspeakably ignored." Anyone feel that way? And I get it. It's bad enough to receive it from man. But what about God? What about God? We dare not hear the words from our Lord. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And by his grace, by his sovereign grace, by the kind intention of his will, he has brought me to be a part of his family. Not by anything that I've done, but by his doing alone. And my life is to be about pleasing him. And so what if we're utterly and absolutely outside? If we're repelled, we're exiled and estranged and finally and unspeakably ignored by everyone around us. Your relationship is between you and God. And take courage that he loves you. And that his eyes are to be fixed, will be fixed upon you. And that his ears will hear your cry. Keep on growing in this desire to be known, to know God, and be satisfied that you are known by him. God doesn't, when you pray to him, he doesn't say, who's talking to me now? Who is it? What's your name? No, he knows exactly who you are. He knows everything. The comfort is in such verses as 2 Timothy 2:19. The Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows. The highest recognition one can receive is that it doesn't come from man. The highest recognition doesn't come from man. The highest recognition that you and I can receive is by God. And that is that the Lord knows us, that we are known by God, that we're known by him because we are his. And that is the highest recognition that you and I could ever receive. And in this life, we do not receive the recognition of man, if we do not have the joy and the pleasure and the satisfaction of people knowing us and knowing that our heart's desire is to follow after God, and that what we do and what we have done and what we have said is in light of that, God knows. God knows. You cannot hide that from God. David here is a little bit more specific in that, that not only the righteous will be heard and cared for and watched over and delivered and redeemed. He's more specific. He addresses, okay, well, you who are humble, you who are righteous. He's addressing believers here. So who is righteous? Who is known by God? It is that individual who has been declared righteous by God and therefore known to him. And faith is the channel by which that declaration is made. Faith not in oneself, but in God through Christ. And that life is characterized by righteousness, living in a way that pleases the Lord. And according to David, the consequences are very clear. Live in fear of the Lord and reap the blessings, or live in fear of something or someone else and reap the consequences. Those who fear God, the righteous, that is, will be heard by God, verse 17 and verse 19. They will be delivered by God, verse 17. They will be near to God, verse 18. They will be saved again, verse 18. They will be preserved by God, verse 20. They will be redeemed, verse 22. And they will not be condemned, verse 22. Those are all the consequences of those who fear him. But the wicked, on the other hand, the evildoers, that is, will not know God's presence, verse 16, will be forgotten, verse 16. They will be put to death, verse 21. And again, verse 21, they will pay for one's guilt, thus condemned. Very clear. The fork in the road is here and now. Whom shall you fear? What is that life that we're called to live? It's one of gratitude, of giving thanks to the Lord. It is a life that is in fear, in reverence, in awe of an almighty God who delivers us. And no matter the circumstances, no matter the heartache, no matter the trial, no matter the hard providences that God brings about in our lives, we can trust him. We can trust him. That he will come through, he will protect, he will bring you through. We can taste and see for ourselves that the Lord is good. Perhaps now is the time for us to take refuge in him. I don't know, sometimes I want to curl up and just kind of take the blows. Blow after blow after blow after blow, and I just want to cringe and I just want to just retreat. And I do so. And in the midnight watches, by the way, the midnight watches, 12, 3, 6 a.m. And in the midnight watches, when nobody else is around, nobody else is eavesdropping, only God. It is at those times that I run to him and I surrender myself to him once again. What do you want me to do, Lord? Here I am, your servant. And to take refuge in God. Even in the midst of receiving all those blows, my comfort comes. My help comes from the Lord. And I know that he will deliver. And I remember once again, he will answer. And it helps me not to waver. But sometimes it's hard. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mighty word this day, and I pray and trust that you will encourage your people. You will have spoken to your people, and because of your word, they will respond in kind to you, ultimately surrendering themselves to you, coming to the end of themselves once again, running to no one else, to nothing else but to you. Whom do we have but you? We are grateful that we are not alone. We're grateful that you will not desert us nor forsake us. We're grateful that you have placed your sovereign love upon us and your sovereign eye is upon us. And that gives us great comfort because you know our heart's desire. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to walk in reverential fear of your name, of you, and to stand for your truth and to continue to walk in your truth. We are humbled by life's afflictions at the moment, and we pray, Lord, that you would show us your glory, show us your strength. Flex your muscles, for we are weak. But we thank you that we are at the greatest of times at this moment. For when we are weak, you are strong. Strong indeed. You deliver your people. You will carry us through. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my pride. May I glow.